Check your microphone. Okay, so we're going to start. This essay is called From Self to Self. God said to Abraham, this is from Genesis 12. This is the opening verse of our Torah portion, Lech Lecha. Go you from your land and from your birthplace and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. A sizable portion of the book of Genesis is devoted to the life of Abraham, the first Jew. Most curiously, however, we first meet Abraham rather late in his celebrated life. In fact, the first event of Abraham's life described in detail in the Torah occurs when Abraham is 75 years old. All that the Torah has told us about Abraham, or Abram, as he was still called at that time, up until this point, is that he was one of Terah's three children, and that he was born in Kasdim, married Sarah, and relocated to Haran. Nothing about growing up in a pagan and hedonistic society, Abraham unilaterally came to understand that the entire world was in error and searched for the truth, until he comprehended that there is one God who drives the heavenly spheres, who created everything, and that there is no other God in existence other than he. Nothing about his smashing the idols in Ur Kasdim, his being thrown into a fiery furnace for his defiance of King Nimrod, and his miraculous salvation. Nothing about how he embarked on a mission to bring the divine truth to the world, converting many to a monotheistic faith and moral code. All this is alluded to by the Torah and related in the Midrash and the Talmud explicitly. However, the Torah tells us virtually nothing about Abraham's first 75 years, years replete with discovery, sacrifice, and achievement. There is a profound message in the Torah's silence about Abraham's early life. The Torah wishes to emphasize that the significance of the event through which we enter into the story of Abraham's life is such that it completely eclipses all that came before it. That was an event that marked the forging of a new phenomenon, the Jew, on the stage of human history, and which redefined the journey of life. That event was God's call to Abraham, go you from your land, from your birthplace, and from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. The opening words of this commentary, communication, Lech Lecha, literally mean, go to you, implying that the journey to which Abraham is being called is both a journey away from himself, from your land, and from your birthplace, and from your father's house, as well as a journey to himself. God is saying to Abraham now that you have actualized the full capacity of your known and conscious powers, you must embark on a journey on to your true self, your true inner self. I will now show you a place that is the essence of your soul, a place within yourself that is beyond the land, birthplace, and father's house that you know. The many factors involved in making us who and what we can be generalized under these three categories, the natural, the impressed, and the acquired. We begin life already programmed with the drives and inclinations that from an inborn psyche and character. Then from the moment of birth begins the influence of our environment as parents, teachers, and peers impress their manners and attitudes upon us. Finally, a third and overriding influence comes with the attainment of intellectual maturity. The human being alone in God's creation has been granted an objective intellect with which we can, to great extent, control the stimuli to which we are exposed and the manner in which they affect us. With our minds, we are empowered to develop ourselves beyond and even contrary to our genetic and conditioned self. This is the deeper significance of the words, your land, your birthplace, and your father's house, in God's call to Abraham. Edits, the Hebrew word for land and earth is etymologically related to the word ratzon, will, and desire. Hence, your land also translates as your natural desires. Your birthplace, molatecha, is a reference to the influence of home and society. And Beit Avicha, your father's house, refers to the elect in its capacity to transcend the natural and conditioned self and forge the person's mindset, character, and behavior according to its objective reasoning. By conventional standards, this constitutes the ultimate in human achievement, the development of one's natural instincts, the assimilation of learned and observed truths, and the remaking of self through the objective arbiter of mind. In truth, however, the intellect is still part and parcel of our humanity, remaining ever subject to the deficiencies and limitations of the human state. While it may surmount the confines of the inborn and the impressed, the intellect is never truly free of the ego and its prejudices. This is an important statement that we'll talk about in a few minutes. And there is a higher self to man, a self that is free of all that defines and confines the human. There is a spark of godliness that is the core of our soul, the divine essence that breathed into us the image of God in which we were created. This is the edits that God promised to show Abraham. In his journey of discovery, Abraham must obviously depart the land, birthplace, and father's house of his native Mesopotamia. He must obviously reject the pagan culture of Ur, Kasdim, and Haran. But this is not the only departure of which God speaks. Indeed, Abraham received this call many years after he renounced the pagan ways of his family and his birthplace, recognized God, and had a profound impact on his society. Still, he is told to go, depart from your nature, depart from your habits, depart from your rational self. After rejecting your negative, idolatrous origins, you must now also transcend your positive and gainful past. Reach behind yourself, however perfected it is. For any human, including the crowning glory of the human being, the transcendent intellect is still part of the created reality, ever subject to and defined by its limitations. God invites us to experience that which transcends all limit and definition, himself. But to touch base with the core divine essence of our soul, we must go far, or we must first go. This was God's first command to the first Jew. Go away from your finite you and come to the you that only I can show you, the you that is one with me. So there are many comments that are in the footnotes, of course, to this too. For example, if you look at number 7 in the bolded blue text, it speaks of some of the things that we learn about other leaders in the Torah. With Moses, for example, we learn the leadership qualities he exhibited in his formative years, coming to the aid of his enslaved brethren at the jeopardy of his own life, as well as other acts of compassion and leadership, right? So there is something that we do know from leaders like Abraham, in this case, Moses. But with Moses, just like it could have been with Abraham, we learn things that are essential to the telling of the story. In other words, we don't often read things in the scripture that have very little to do with what the story is trying to communicate. That statement that we're going to look at in number one, there is a profound message in the Torah's silence about Abraham's early life. The Torah wishes to emphasize that the significance of the event through which we enter into the story of Abraham's life is such that it completely eclipses all that came before it. That was an event that marked the forging of a new phenomenon, the Jew, on the stage of human history, which redefined the journey of life. So Abraham is obviously regarded in the Jewish community as the first Jew. He was called from across the river, which is what the term Ivri or Hebrew means, and he's regarded as the father of the Jewish people. He's the first one, right? At any rate, I thought this was an interesting parallel to the life of Yeshua. There are several statements in the life of Yeshua, but only a couple regarding his early life. We know virtually nothing about the life of Yeshua. And by the way, it isn't because there isn't pseudepigraphal materials regarding the life of Yeshua. The Gospel of Thomas, for example, which wasn't written until the 3rd century, is a Gnostic life of Yeshua, which wasn't written by Thomas and isn't a historical or actual record of events that took place in the life of Yeshua when he was young. All we know about Yeshua, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew, is his genealogy. This is the genealogy of Yeshua, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is how the birth of Yeshua the Messiah came about. And after he is born in Bethlehem, his father Joseph is told to get up, take the child to Egypt, right? But if you notice in the account in the Gospel of Matthew, in verse 14, so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Which, frankly, is the only reason that this story is included in the life of Yeshua. After Herod dies, while the family is still in Egypt, Joseph receives another communication from God. He's told to get up, take the child and his mother to the land of Israel, right? For those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth, which makes no sense either, right? I mean, why Nazareth? And why is this a detail that is included in the story of Yeshua? Because of what Matthew says. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets that he would be called a Nazarene. Of course, this is a complicated passage, which we'll talk about in just a second, but there is nothing in the Torah which describes the Messiah as being raised in Nazareth, and his raising in Nazareth, as you are probably aware, is a problem when Yeshua is introduced, right? What good can come from Nazareth? Well, it might as well be said, what good can come from the Galilee, right? Because that's where Nazareth is, in the Galilee. And the Galilee was regarded by the leaders in Jerusalem as a backwater, right? A backwater that, you know, that the only inhabitants of this backwater are the Amha'adites, the people of the land. And it was thought for quite a while that it was because, you know, their heart for God wasn't as vibrant or active as the hearts of those living in Jerusalem or living in and around Jerusalem. It goes on to say, then Yeshua came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized in response to the preaching of John, not baptized by John, something we've talked about before, but in response to the preaching of John. Like with Abraham, we know very little about the first 29 years of Yeshua's life. And Matthew only includes these details in order to connect events in Yeshua's life to that of the people of Israel and also to various prophecies regarding the coming of the Messiah. So if that's why details are included in the text, their objective is clear. The objective of including information in a biblical text is to understand what the objective of their inclusion is, right? And there are a lot of details, not only in the story of Yeshua, in the story of Abraham, in the story of Moses, in the story of everyone, details that are not included because they're not regarded as being essential to the telling of the story. See, that's one of the important aspects of Jewish literature, is that you have to kind of focus on the information that's provided because it's included for a reason. It's included in order to communicate whatever it is that the author is trying to say. At any rate, this passage from verse 23, Nazareth, he shall be called a Nazarene. This verse remains a crude interpretum. Sounds like something that we would hear in a Harry Potter movie, doesn't it? But it actually means a difficult or a complicated passage in a text. It is likely the evangelist is playing on the Hebrew netzer, a branch, as in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a shoot out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch, a netzer, shall grow out of his roots, with messianic implications. There's also an important passage in Jeremiah 23 where the Davidic Messiah is also described as a branch, but by a different term. The Hebrew word in that passage is tzemach. Rabbi Joshua ben Levi says tzemach, branch or shoot, is the name of Messiah. If you look at the passage in Isaiah 11, a shoot will come up from the stem of Jesse, from his roots, a branch, a netzer, will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. But if you look at the way the Targum translates this passage, and a king shall come forth from the sons of Jesse, and from his children's children, the Messiah shall be anointed. All right, so it's not only a passage from the prophecy of Isaiah that Matthew connects to the Messiah, in this specific case, to Yeshua, but it's a connection that the rabbis made centuries before as well. The passage from Jeremiah also speaks of the Messiah as a righteous branch. By the way, there is a story also included in the Gospel of Luke, and this is the occasion when Yeshua and his family come to Jerusalem for Passover, right? They leave after being in Jerusalem for a couple of weeks. They leave and they go home, right? Everybody assumes that Yeshua is with them, right? They travel as an extended family. So in cases like this, it's not uncommon, you know, for brothers to be together, or cousins to be together, or, you know, one of the other parents to look over your children, or for you to look over somebody else's children, right? That's just the way groups tended to travel. But when they get a few days away from Jerusalem, they realize that Yeshua is not there. So, of course, they turn around, they go back to town, and after 3 days of anxiously searching for him, in verse 49 of this passage from Luke 2, "Why were you searching for me?" Yeshua asks when they find him and question what it is that he's doing. They find him in the temple courtyards. "Didn't you know that I had to be about my Father's house?" Right, which is kind of an odd expression, because his father is Joseph, and Joseph lives in Nazareth. He doesn't live on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So this story is among those stories included to emphasize the fact that Yeshua knew who he was from a young age, right? And at 12 years old, he was emerging into the man that he, that God would use to deliver his people. But what's interesting about this is that Yeshua is aware at a very early age, at 12 years old, you know, on the threshold of becoming an adult member of the community, that Yeshua is the Messiah. So it's not something that he comes to over time. It's something that he was acutely aware of, probably from birth, right? But this story is included in the Gospel of Luke, by the way, not in others, but in the Gospel of Luke, because of what Luke is trying to emphasize in his message. At any rate, number two, this is an important idea too. The opening words of this communication, "Lech Lecha," literally mean "go to you," implying that the journey to which Abraham is being called is both a journey away from himself, from your land, from your birthplace, from your father's house, as well as a journey to himself. And it reminded me of something that Yeshua mentioned in Matthew 10. "Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." John puts it a little differently. "Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So John employs the idiomatic expression "love" compared to the word "hate," which we've discussed before, right? The love-hate relationship. In other words, whoever prefers their life in this world will sacrifice their life in the world to come. In other words, if you put an emphasis, such an emphasis on this life in this world, that you neglect laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven in the world to come, then it's possible to be so enamored with this life, so to be caught up in scaling that ladder of, you know, progressive acquisitions, that we neglect the important aspects of life, neglect the what we would probably refer to as the spiritual aspects of life, right? Anyone who loves their life in this world will lose it, and anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it, will find it, right? In other words, we always live in this life. We live between two worlds. We live between this world and the world to come, and that's something that is emphasized many times in Scripture too. But something else that I wanted to mention, we've talked about this before, but I'd like you to hear this. We've, as I mentioned, have discussed it before. But in Ephesians, Paul writes to the Gentiles in the congregation at Ephesus, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, remember that at that time you were separate from Messiah, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Messiah, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. What are Gentiles excluded from outside of Messiah? And what is it that they are brought near to in Messiah? Are they now part of a spiritual Israel, a church? Is that what Paul implies in the statements that he makes here? No. They now have citizenship in Israel. How many Christians that you know think of themselves as having citizenship in Israel, being connected to Israel, as opposed to being part of a church? They now share in the covenants of the promise. What covenants might those be? Right? It would include the covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant that was added to the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and of course the renewal of that covenant that's mentioned in Jeremiah 31. But Christians tend not to think of themselves as being connected to any of Israel's covenants, in spite of passages in Galatians, for example, where Paul says that Gentiles who embrace Yeshua as the Messiah become the adopted children of Abraham. Right? We don't really think of ourselves as the adopted children of Abraham. We think of ourselves as being saved by Yeshua, the Messiah, and part of a church. Right? But they are now citizenships in Israel, and they now share in the covenants of promise that God made with Israel, and they now have hope and a relationship with God. Right? These ideas have been, you know, for the most part, they weren't ignored in the first century. Gentiles who embraced Yeshua as the Messiah, they were connected to Israel. They did think of themselves as citizenships in Israel. And the reason this is important is because of the topic, Lech Lecha. Right? It's not just about what Abraham is called to, but it's about who Abraham is supposed to think of himself, right? The way he's supposed to think of himself, he's supposed to understand that his calling represents more than just going to this unknown place where God can fulfill the promises he's made to him, right? This calling is intended to speak to who Abraham is as an individual and who he is intended to be the father of, the people that he's intended to father, right? And we know from the scripture that he fathered many nations. That's why he's called Abraham and not still Avram. Avraham is the father of many nations, right? But there's one nation that the connection to is, I don't want to say more important than others, but certainly more defining than others. And this relationship that Gentiles now have to Israel, frankly, it's quite remarkable and a direct fulfillment of what God called Israel to be. And it's also parallel with a passage in Isaiah. to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me, and hold fast to my covenant to them, I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name, Yad Vashem, better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure, right? And to the foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. What is God's house of prayer? The temple, right? Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, because my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, right? All those who have a heart for the things of God. At any rate, I want to move on. There is still a good deal to discuss. The Rebbe goes on to say, this constitutes the ultimate in human achievement. The development of one's natural instincts, the assimilation of learned and observed truths, and the remaking of self through the objective arbiter of the mind. In truth, however, the intellect is still part and parcel of our humanity, remaining ever subject to the deficiencies and limitations of the human state. While it may surmount the confines of the inborn and the impressed, the intellect is never truly free of the ego and its prejudices. This is perhaps the greatest reason why we struggle with each other regarding the issues that define us or are important to us. And it's because of something that we frequently talk about, but don't really talk about it in the kind of detail which we will just talk about this afternoon, worldview. Worldview is the overall perspective from which one sees and interprets the world. A collection of beliefs about life and the universe held by an individual or group based on ethnic identity, upbringing, that is inculcated or instilled values, language, religious beliefs, etc. And when we read the Bible and talk about it in the way we do, it's obvious that there is a significant difference between the Greek worldview and the Jewish worldview. Greek is a technical language. Hebrew is a phenomenal language. That is, Greek describes things the way they are in precise terms. Hebrew describes the things the way they appear to the beholder. So oftentimes, the Hebrew text is not particularly precise in its description of something. Frankly, like the expression love and hate, right? Hate in Hebrew, you know, doesn't mean to despise the way it does in English. It means to love less, right? Love can mean to favor. Hate can mean not to favor, right? Esau I have loved, and Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. God didn't hate Esau. He favored Jacob over Esau, right? I mean, that's an important distinction that doesn't exist in Greek. At any rate, there are many, many things that this applies to. I just would like to talk about some of them quickly. In Greek, for example, there is a view of many gods. In Hebrew, we have one God. The struggle between good and evil, God and Satan, which is known technically as dualism, is something which is characteristic of Greek and a Greek worldview. Jewish thought is obviously different. We think that God is sovereign, that this kind of conflict doesn't exist. What happens in the world is something that God allows for whatever purpose he has determined, right? But it is the view of many people that God and Satan are pitted against each other in this cosmic conflict, right? And frankly, Satan is often regarded as someone who is capable of spending rounds with God in a ring, right? But that just is not the case. In Greek thought, the gods are capricious, they're arbitrary. In Jewish thought, God is righteous and just. Something else about Greek thought which is important, Greeks tend to infer the general from the specific, right? In other words, if God worked in my life in a particular way, he will therefore work in your life in that way too. That's a Greek idea, not a Jewish idea. In Jewish thought, specific is specific and general is general. And I hope, as I describe some of these things, that you can think of examples in your own life or in things you've heard where this is true. I've experienced this in the lives of many, many people over the years. Faith, in Greek thought, is what one believes. It's associated with special knowledge, right? It's a strong conviction. In Jewish thought, it's what one does. And we've talked about this passage from James chapter 2, which talks about the fact that even the demons believe in God, but they shudder. They have a strong conviction about God, right? But they've chosen not to follow him, not to walk in his ways. They should shudder, frankly. Also, Greek thought is syncretistic, which is where the syncretism of the early church comes from. Jewish thought, faith is distinct or separate. Syncretism is the combination or reconciliation of different beliefs in religion, philosophy, etc., or an attempt to effect such a compromise. If you look up Catholicism in a dictionary, depending upon the dictionary, it will even refer to it as a syncretistic faith, because that's what was done. They combined pagan and biblical concepts or ideas in such a way so as to effect a compromise, right? But the Jewish people as a people are told not to make compromises with pagan views, pagan beliefs, pagan practices, or pagan values. In Greek thought, people thought that they were separate from the world, which is where monastic communities develop from. I mean, you're probably familiar with monastic communities, communities in which people cut themselves off from the world. They make vows of poverty, vows of celibacy, vows of silence, for example, right? In Judaism, we don't have monasteries, right? People don't take vows of poverty. People don't take vows of celibacy. People don't take vows of silence. In Greek thought, as a believer, you are separate from the world. In Jewish thought, we are separate in the world. Very big difference between those things. And Greeks tend to interpret the Bible allegorically. This is something we've talked about many, many times with regard to the church fathers, their allegorical interpretation of texts from the Hebrew Bible and from the apostolic writings too. And frankly, after you read some of the allegories, you kind of scratch your head and have to wonder what it has to do with the text that the allegory is being taken from, right? Because it doesn't seem to be related to it in any way, and frankly, it isn't. But in Jewish thought, we think of things normally. That is, we take literal parts literally and figurative parts figuratively. By the way, an allegory is a description of one thing under the image of another, like Aesop's fables, a story in which people, things, and happenings have another meaning, as in a fable. And sometimes this can be said of a parable, too. Number five, faith is private in Greek thought. Faith is public in Jewish thought. You've heard this expression. It's what's in the heart that counts. That's a Greek idea, not a biblical idea. And it's not as if what's in the heart is not important. right? But in Greek thought, it's what's in the heart that counts. What you do is irrelevant, right? In Jewish thought, what's in the heart and what you do are connected together. They are a reflection of one another, but that is not true in Greek thought, right? There's a couple of passages that speak to that too. With regard to man, man is a body, a soul, and a spirit in Greek thought. In Jewish thought, man is an inner man and an outer reputation or name in Hebrew. Greek thinks of a man as component parts. In Jewish thought, man is a whole being. The nephesh, for example, in Hebrew, the word soul can also be translated as self, life, person, creature, heart, the animating principle of the body, the common property of man and beast. It is the source of the animation of the body. It is life. It is the personal center of desire, inclination, appetite, and its normal condition is to be operating in or through a physical organism. You can see that it's the center of desire. Where is the center of desire in Jewish thought? In the heart, in your inner being. Where is the center of desire in Greek thought? In the head, right? It's about the mind, what happens in the mind. The heart is sometimes used in association with feelings, but in Greek thought, everything important occurs in the head, mind, not the heart, not the inner man, but the mind. A ruach, the spirit, means breath, air, strength, wind, breeze, spirit, courage, temper, and the word spirit, of course. As blood represents animal life, wind represents the spiritual element in life. Wind in the scripture represents the mighty penetrating power of the invisible God. The spirit is the place where our deep feelings are generated and enables us to feel, think, speak, and act according to divine requirements. God is not set forth in scripture as a soul, but as a spirit. That is an unseen living being capable of deep emotion. God and God alone has the faculty of communicating his spirit or life to his creatures. And of course, the ideas of body, soul, and spirit, those are all Greek ideas. Hebrew contrasts the inner self and the outer appearance, or what one is to oneself, as opposed to what one appears to be to one's observers. The inner person is the nephesh, the outer person or reputation is Shem, the Hebrew word for name, which is why I talk about the word Shem so frequently, because it has very little to do with a designation of things or people in Hebrew the way it does in Greek. Why are these ideas such a big deal? Well, in one area of life, for example, dealing with emotional pain, I've heard these things from everyone over the course of the occasions when I myself have been dealing with emotional pain as the result of a loss of a loved one, for example, or as a result of the struggle with, you know, something going on in my life. But you have heard these expressions too, probably. Just press on. Let's just go on with the Lord. Why do we have to trudge up the past? Right? These solutions assume that salvation is just a spiritual phenomenon. That's a Gnostic idea, not a Jewish idea. Since my spirit is okay, the rest of me should be okay too. Right? I mean, I hope you can see the way these ideas, you know, kind of reverberate through Christian theology, because Christian theology is all based on the Greek byproduct of these ideas. With regard to places, in Greek thought, it's the place itself that's important in Jewish thought, it's what happened there that's important. And with regard to history, Greek thought is fatalistic. It's the view that all events are predetermined by fate and are therefore unalterable, right? But the fact of the matter is that this view of history, which is also referred to sometimes as the cyclic view of history, things just keep repeating over and over. Life in Greek thought has no real meaning or goal. There is no Messiah in Greek thought. There is no salvation in Greek thought. There is just life and death, right? What's important about this is that history in Greek thought has no objective, right? There is no future world. There is no objective. It cannot be changed for the better or for the worse. That idea is a Jewish idea. And it begins with Abraham. The idea that Abraham is called to make a difference in the way mankind develops or evolves, right? And that's the same calling that we find being applied to our lives too. How can we make a difference in people's lives and the lives of others? How can we do something or say something or act in a way that makes this world a better place, right? This is something that the people of Israel and the Gentiles who have been connected to them are called to. And finally, this last notion, for anything human, including the crowning glory of the human being, the transcendent intellect, is still part of the created reality, ever subject to and defined by its limitations. God invites us to experience that which transcends all limit and definition, himself. God wants us to know him. But to touch base with the core divine essence of our goal, our soul, we must first go. This is a statement that comes from a book called The Essential Kabbalah, but it's an important one. There is not a single angel in heaven who knows God's location, and certainly not God's true essence. So all those descriptions that we read in the Torah of God's hand, foot, ear, and eye, what do they mean? No one believes that although these descriptions indicate God's true being, no creature can know or contemplate. Though we are made in the divine image and likeness, do not imagine that the divine eye is actually in the form of an eye or the divine hand in the form of a hand. Rather, these are innermost aspects of the divine reality from which the fountain flows to all creatures through the divine decree. But the essence of the divine hand is not like the essence of the human hand, nor is their form the same. As it is written, to whom can I be compared? No one understand that there is no similarity in substance or structure between God and us, except for the intention of the forms of our organs and limbs, which are fashioned as symbols of hidden spiritual realities. The mind cannot know these realities directly. It can only be reminded of them, as when one writes, Reuben, son of Jacob. The form of these letters is not the form, structure, and essence of the real Reuben, son of Jacob, but simply a mnemonic device, something to assist the memory. Reuben, the son of Jacob, is a symbol of that, of the particular entity called by that name. And why is this so important? It's because of something that Yeshua says in Luke 10. All things have been committed to me by my Father, he said. No one knows the Son. Who knows who the Son is except the Father? And no one knows who the Father is except the Son. Right? Because Yeshua is a manifestation of God's presence in this world, a manifestation that can talk and feel and see and interact with us. It is he who makes God a reality to us. And those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, right? So we can know something about God. We can obviously know what it is that he wants from us. We can obviously know that he wants a relationship with us. We can obviously talk to him. He can talk to us. He can interact very directly and personally in our lives, right? But the quintessential expression of who God is occurred in the manifestation of Yeshua as the Messiah. In Yeshua, we see the Torah in terms of the way the Torah, its observation was intended, right? In the interaction that Yeshua has with people, the way he touches people, his compassion, his strength, his courage, his humility, right? All of these things are things that we are, you know, directed to apply in our own lives in the Torah, right? But in his life, we actually have an example of the way these principles work, right? Which is an incredible, it's something which is incredibly beneficial to those of us who have a heart to serve God and to walk in his ways. We have a living example of the way this works. And of course, we have living examples of the way this works in the lives of others, but not to the same extent or in precisely the same way. At any rate, we've talked about some important things. I apologize that, you know, we kind of covered these things so important. The reason why I emphasized worldview in the way I did is because all of us have a worldview. And worldview is something that it is important to understand when talking to someone about biblical concepts and ideas, right? Because their views of God and this world and life are shaped by whatever their worldview is, right? And when you share something with someone that is taken from a different perspective, a different worldview, it is sometimes possible to use the same words that they might in explaining something, but those words don't always have the same definitions, right? And that is something that makes communicating concepts and ideas to others so challenging, right? I'll leave it at that. At any rate, if you have any comments or questions, it seems like the time kind of flew by. If you have any kind of comments or questions, then now's the time to talk about them. Anybody? I hope you can tell from the studies that we've done, it's only been 3 weeks, right? But you can kind of get a sense or a feel for the fact that these studies, you know, they kind of look beyond the words of the surface of the text in an attempt to apply concepts and principles to our lives and how we can be better at whatever it is that the Lord has called us to be. So anyone have a comment or a question about something we've talked about?
I just wanted to comment that early on in the lesson, we're talking about instinct, environment, and reason. And it was interesting because I was having a conversation with somebody today about how we perceive ourselves versus how others perceive us.
Yeah.
And without getting into the gory details of it, these two paragraphs on the first page or on the second side really kind of hit the point that we were trying to get to. So I'm going to use this text in my next discussion with them. But so thank you for sharing that.
Yeah, good. That is a challenge, by the way.
Yeah.
Right? The way we see ourselves as opposed to the way others see us. And you probably heard this aphorism that you are not who you think you are who others think you are. Have you ever heard that? That statement?
I have. But I also heard or read that our perceptions of ourselves are important. Probably more important than other people's perceptions.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. Our understanding of who we are is absolutely more important than anyone else's understanding of who we are, right? So, we need to be who we are, not who people think we are. I mean, it's and this study kind of addresses that, right? That even with Abraham, right, his calling to the land was intended to have an impact on who he was as an individual, the impact was not just intended to facilitate the fulfilling of God's promises to his people. It was intended to impact Abraham's individual life as well, and Isaac and Jacob's, and ours ultimately too, right?
So, Rabbi, don't you think we have to find out who we are? As the lesson was addressing, there's so many things that affect, as we grow up, who we think we are. You know, other people's input,
yep.
People's view of us, that eventually at some point in our life, we have to wade through all that stuff and really try to find and identify for ourselves who we are.
Absolutely. Yeah, we definitely need to know who we are, which is one of the reasons why I shared that passage from Ephesians, right? Because Christians typically think of themselves as being separate from God's people, Israel, separate from the promises, separate from the covenants that God made with his people. I mean, they're a part of a church, right? They have a distinct and individual identity, but not in the scripture. In the scripture, they don't. In other words, it's like a case of mistaken identity. They're taught that their identity in Christ, makes them a member of a church, but in the Bible, their identity in the Messiah makes them a part of God's people. And, I mean, big difference between those two things. Big difference in thinking of yourselves as a part of God's people, Israel, with connections to the people of Israel and a sharing in the covenants and the promises of the people of Israel and obligations. But there's a big difference between that and what Christians believe regarding who they are and what their relationship with God looks like, which obviously doesn't mean that their relationship with God is, that they don't have one. You know, that's not my point. My point is that there aren't Gentiles who, aren't connected with God. There are. I mean, obviously, Gentiles can have a relationship with God as well, but I think people do struggle with their identity. And by the way, what would you say are factors that contribute to one's being able to identify who it is that they are? Do you have any thoughts on that? It sounds like this is something you've wrestled with. What would you say have had an impact in your ability to identify who you are?
I think for me it was being able to really start to really understand the message of the Torah. For me, it was that and being connected, I think, to Jewish people who are living according to the Torah. That made a big, that helped me see, or is helping me, I should say, see who, you know, see at least from God's perspective, in a sense, the things that he was saying about his people and how we should be. You know, and it's very different than what I was taught and learned growing up in the church.
Yeah. Yeah. There are many things that help us to kind of identify who we are, not the least of which is tragedy, personal tragedy that we experience, right? There are times when we really find out what we're made of, to use a cliche, what we're made of, you know, when the chips are down and we're forced to function in circumstances that we never imagined were possible. Or, you know, I mean, it's something, for example, that, you know, people in the military have experienced in combat, for example, right? It's something that other people generally experience with the loss of a loved one, with, you know, going through a particularly difficult hardship in life, right? They learn what they're really like and who they really are. And everything that is said to help them kind of wade through whatever difficult experience they are kind of pales in comparison to the experience itself. Right?
One thing, I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
I was going to say, just in sharing one thing, watching you go through when you lost the Lord's, that was really for me, really trying to see how you do the walk, if you know what I mean. Like, when you really go through stuff, you don't know. Because all the cliches that were in the lesson that we talked about, that people say to you, just get on with it,
yeah,
keep going, and all that, you know, that's usually what was happening, you know, for me. And, you know, you start to wonder, what kind of person am I that I can't just get on with it? Or, you know, that, you know, I'm not a good Christian, I don't have faith. You know, you start to think all those kinds of things. But really, I mean, it was real, in a sense. You know what I mean? When just seeing how you just walk through it. You walk through it, and you walk through it with Hashem, and, you know, he's still there. He's still who he is, and he's strengthening you to be who you are. So that was something that really, really made an impact on my life.
Well, I'm still working through it, right? I'm still dealing with the pain associated with it, and I'm still trying to come to terms with what happened and why. I think about it frequently, you know, but I have to say that that many things were said to me during that time, all of which were intended by the people who said them to be helpful, but most of them weren't helpful, except for one, there is something that one person shared with me. He was someone that Dolores had worked with for many, many years, and we became friends as a result of our, you know, our mutual relationship with Dolores. But he told me a story from the Midrash that in the beginning with Adam and Eve, when the first day ran its course, right, they were created, of course, in the afternoon of the sixth day. Shortly after they were created, it began to get dark. And you know, they had never experienced the darkness. They were created in the daytime. So they were used to what the daylight looked like and what daytime felt like. So when it began to get dark, they were afraid. They became fearful. And as it got darker and darker and darker and darker, their level of fear intensified. And then at some point, it began to get lighter and lighter and lighter. And the lesson, of course, is that even though they and we go through difficult and dark times, right, they are always superseded by the light. In other words, you know, no matter what you go through, what darkness you're going through, and regardless of how long it lasts, I mean, there is always the light coming. And that was something that comforted. They were told that the light was coming, not to be afraid of the darkness, that the light was coming, that this, the transition from night to day, was a normal part of the way life works. And not to be afraid of these kinds of experiences, because the day, the light, eventually replaces the darkness, right? And that was a concept that did comfort me, that, you know, that it would take time, but that I would somehow manage my way through it. You know, hopefully ultimately come to understand why what occurred, right? So that's something I am still wrestling with, but you have to, you just have to try to keep moving forward through difficult things like that, whatever they might be. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you, Charlene. Anyone else before we go? Anyone else have a comment related to what Charlene shared regarding coming to know who you are and how that works?
Yeah, I do. When you said it's what other people think of us as who we are, is how do they do that? They see our actions. And that's probably the only thing they really have to judge us by. We can always say what we are, but like I say, words are cheap. But to, you know, it's what you do is that what matters. And the other thing is that it seems like we're just here going through one struggle to another one, and then another one, and God gets us through. And there's a lot of darkness in there, but there's always some light coming. Going through a pretty tough time right now with my daughter, but I know that Hashem has a purpose for all this. I've actually got a chance to speak a little bit into my son-in-law's life. I hope and pray that something would break through the Christianese and all the things and all the Greek thought that he has. He's pretty much a Calvinist, and he believes that every state women are evil, and he treats my daughter like a puppy dog, and it's not good.
No,
it's really tough. But I just keep praying and asking God to get her through that, because she's going through her trials. He's going through his too. He needs the Lord. I mean, he needs to wake up. And I went through a lot of this stuff myself. That's why it's so hard for me right now. And I realized that a lot of the things that I did in my relationship were something that the way I treated my wife was not right. I recently read a book that's been very good. It's by Skip Mullen, Guardian Angel, and it teaches about who, and like your book, Captive Woman. Those things, men don't know how to treat their wives, I think, sometimes. But it's all, Torah has to come into our lives and shape who we are. And it, that's the only thing we have to anchor onto is let that shape us and guide us where we need to go. And God said, have patience. So.
Yeah. That's a great, no, it's a great statement that Torah needs to shape who we are. I agree. Right? That's the kind of shaping that we all need, right? From God's word to shape us, who we are and how we interact with others. We're praying for your daughter, by the way.
Yeah.
So.
Thanks.
Yeah, her, raised daughter,
she left her husband.
Yeah, she left her husband a few days ago, so.
Yeah, it was a mess. I saw this coming a year ago. Actually, almost a year ago to the day, I went and stayed with him. And he was off the rails. He always wanted to argue about the Trinity and all kinds of other stuff. And I think that he has a mental issue myself. I think he has a little bit of a problem. He's a narcissist, so it's really hard to deal with. But anyways, I'll stop.
Okay, thanks, Ray. Appreciate it. We'll keep you in prayer too. Yeah, these are difficult. These can be difficult issues. There's a chat from Susanna. Shabbat Shalom, everyone. I have a book called What the Rabbanim Say About Mashiach, recommended highly. Today's lesson reminded me of that book, talking about the branch coming from or called Nazarene. Were these rabbis before Messiah's time? Are these rabbinical teachings, commentaries on Messiah being taught in synagogues today? I wonder if not, why? Some of them seem so clear that they are referring to Yeshua. Maybe I'm oversimplifying it. Yeah, that's a good, I'm not sure what the book is, what the rabbis believed about the Messiah. I do have a book called What the Rabbis Believe or Said About Messiah. And it's something I point out in the Messiah seminar, for example, all of the emphasis in the rabbinic literature on the Messiah, on what the Messiah will do when he comes. The problem today is, there are rabbis that do talk about the Messiah, and, for example, talk about Messiah Ben Joseph and some of the things that the prophecy says about Messiah Ben Joseph and other scripture too, and about the Messiah. So these things are being talked about today, but the problem is in associating it with Yeshua, because Yeshua is what I call Jesus, right? That's his real name, Yeshua. When I think of Yeshua, I think of the Jewish Messiah. I think of all of the things that I've studied over the last 50 years about the coming of the Messiah, right? But that is not true in Christianity, right? For Christians, Jesus is essentially the Messiah ben David, the Messiah, the son of David, who will essentially come, establish his kingdom, rule and reign through a 1,000-year-long millennium, right? But that's not going on now, right? That's part of the problem. Christianity defines who Jesus is, not Judaism. Judaism defines who Yeshua is, right? And Yeshua and Jesus, their definitions are not the same. I mean, I've said this many times. For most Jews, Jesus looks like Joseph in Egypt, right? He doesn't look like Joseph, their brother. He looks like an Egyptian official who is using his power and authority to falsely accuse them of spying, right? I mean, he's their brother, but they don't know it because he doesn't look like he's supposed to. And that's the way it is for Jews and Jesus. And it's very sad, but, you know, that is kind of the state of reality. She continues, being able to identify myself spiritually, seeing God for who he is and who Israel is and the relationship between them and then how that applies to me as a believer in Messiah. Not fully and completely taught in the church Christianity, my experience. Yeah, I mean, understanding yourself as a child of God, a member of God's people, is very different from thinking of yourself as a part of a church, particularly because the church has replaced Israel. And this is true, certainly true in replacement theology, the theology of the major institutional churches, like the Catholic Church, the Methodist Church, the Anglican Church, the Lutheran Church, right? But it's also true of evangelical Christianity, too. It's true even in dispensational thought, the way the dispensations work. I mean, in dispensationalism, for example, we are living in what is called the church age. You know, what is the church if not a body that God raised up to replace Israel because Israel rejected Yeshua as the Messiah? You know, but number one, Israel didn't. The leadership did, number one. And, you know, and number two, it's, you know, God has repeatedly said that he would never replace his people. So it's difficult to understand how it is that this concept or idea has taken, you know, has such deep roots in Christian theology, right? At any rate, our identity is something that we come to terms with over time, just like Charlene mentioned, right? It's something that we come to terms to over time as our experiences with concepts and ideas is shaped by what we go through, right? That's what often does it. We, you know, we're told something that affects us, and then we go through something and we realize that what we were told about how life works isn't true. So we have to reevaluate and reconsider and, you know, figure out the way things really work. And there's a difference. One of the reasons why I talked about the worldview issues as long as I did is because Gnosticism, which places an emphasis on knowledge and spirituality as opposed to behavior and life in this world, is something which has had a tremendous impact in Christian thought, right? As we've discussed, Gnostic thought pervades Christian concepts and ideas, even though the early church fathers opposed much of it in the beginning, right? But ideas persist. From Bethann, we'll be praying for you, your daughter, and the situation with her husband, Ray. And Ray said, thank you. So thank you, Bethann. Appreciate that. From Elmer, I think every one of us acts as we've been taught and the things we have gone through. And that kind of defines us for the eyes of others or in the eyes of others. It is our responsibility to know what we learn and who we learn from and how we react to situations we go through. We go through according of what we learned, and it is really difficult to act as we learn from Torah, of course, right? So I agree. That's what shapes our worldview, is the family we grow up in, the values that are instilled in us, the language that we speak, all of these things. Language shapes us, I think, in ways we don't really fully appreciate, but it has a significant impact in terms of our worldview, right? Because we're shaped by the concepts that language represents. So, but yeah, this is definitely true, right? And as we go through things and have to come to terms with the difference between what we were taught and the reality, that's when things change, or should change, right? As we come to terms with what works and what doesn't in our lives, right? I mean, it can all be very painful. Good. Thank you, Elmer. Let's see. Here's one from Susanna Raymond. What is your daughter's name? We'll pray for her. What is the name of the book you have on the rabbis and Messiah? I have dozens of books on the rabbis and the Messiah. Many of them are probably mentioned in the list of books on the website. There is an annotated bibliography on the website, and there are several books listed in that one. Raymond's daughter's name is Rebecca. Her daughters are Esther and Julia, and my son-in-law is Joshua. Okay, so we'll make a note of that. Thanks, Raymond. Good, thank you. Anybody else before we go? Anyone?
Yes, Rabbi, what you are saying is, in terms of this journey, it's definitely progressive in terms of identity. And as we're challenged and we see inconsistencies between the things that we've learned and the way things are, and the way Torah principles say, teach us, there's an unlearning that needs to take place as we learn.
Yeah.
Made new things from Torah principles. And I think about people who have a session of acting or actresses, how they can get so caught up in a role that they really don't know who they are. They become who their fans in the audience thinks they are. And it's almost like they're kind of almost like fooling themselves. And they don't even realize it. I mean, that can get very complicated quickly, I would imagine.
Yeah.
This kind of identity crisis or issue.
Yeah, that's a good observation. I think that is true. I mean, that's something I've heard actors and actresses actually talk about. You know, the way they get caught up in a role and, yeah, it's an interesting thing, the difference between who the actor really is and the way the audience perceives them. You know, for example, I've heard stories of people like, people who play action heroes in movies, you know, and someone might confront them, for example, in a bar. They think of them as this action hero, and they maybe feel like they can challenge them to a brawl kind of thing, you know, but. That's not who they are. That's what they do for a living. You know, it's a different thing. Yeah. Yeah, I'm sure some funny stories come out of things like this, too, but you're right. Yeah, I would be interested to know how, just how common that is. It would not surprise me to find out that it was very common. That actors, you know, I mean the good actors, the ones who really get into their roles and assume that character or quality, you know, the impact it has in their lives. By the way, I've heard that the negative side of this is true. Actors who play ruthless, vicious villains, for example, that the time they spend pretending to be ruthless, vicious villains actually has an impact in their real lives. Right? Those things work that way too. Good. Thank you, David. Anybody else before we go?
Rabbi, it's kind of interesting that you mentioned getting caught up in those things and like, for example, the principle of a Shabbat rest. When you don't follow that principle and you get so caught up in chasing success and money and trying to get ahead and climb that ladder to the point where it's almost like your identity becomes your career. And then it's not until you lose your job, you get laid off, something happens where you can't work, that you come to appreciate that you're not what you do. You're not your job.
Right.
That's what you do. That's not who you are. And that's a very, you know, hard lesson I had, fortunately. But I think Shabbat, observing that day of rest, helps you have the right mindset and perception. In terms of, you weren't created to just go and work all the time. No. You need time to rest and focus on God.
Yeah. Yeah, that's an important idea too, because in this country, for example, if you were to ask someone who they were, they would say, I'm a teacher, I'm an electrician, I'm a carpenter, I'm a police officer, right? I mean, people in the Western world identify very, very strongly with what they do for a living, and they think of themselves in terms of what they do, as opposed to thinking of themselves as who they are, who does a particular thing to make money. Right? I mean, it's, you know, you work, of course, and you get an income, and that's how you support yourself. So it's not unimportant, but there's a difference between what you do for a living and who you are as a person. Absolutely. Yep. And by the way, that's one of those crises that, you know, losing a job, particularly one you've held for a long time, being fired, being laid off, losing a job, that's one of the crises that people go through that helps them to redefine who they are as a person. Not pleasant, but it's one of the things that contributes to doing that. Yeah.
Retirement has been that for me. It's same thing. I'm no longer what I was when I was working. So I have to define for myself, in some ways, who am I really? What is it that I would say to somebody who's asking who you are? What do I say to them?
Yeah.
And it can be a challenge. I start out with I'm a dad and work my way from there.
Yeah.
But it's certainly been a challenge, and it's been a couple of years, and I'm still struggling with it.
Yeah. Yeah, retirement is kind of an issue. It's something I've kind of wrestled with as well. But I've always perceived of my electrical work as something I did to make a living. You know, I mean, because I always did both. I either ran a congregation, led a congregation, or was teaching, or was traveling and teaching at the same time that I was an electrical contractor. So I was always doing both. Right? So retiring for me wasn't I mean, it wasn't the dramatic change that it would be for someone who's, you know, who were very connected to that employment, right? I mean, I kind of pretty much worked as much as I had to, you know, to meet my financial obligations. That's what it was for, right? My real life was about studying those scripture and teaching, right? That's what it's always been about. Good. Thank you, Ed, David. Yeah, these are the kinds of things and many others that shape, that force us to kind of rethink who we are, right? Absolutely. Susanna writes, comment, much about character formation and identity is taught in Proverbs. I agree. Proverbs is a good source. Pirkei Avot, Ethics of the Fathers, is a good source of character identity, too. In the Mishnah, Talmud, at work. Yeah, there are many, many Tanya. Tanya is a work which talks about character development too in Jewish literature. Good. Anybody else before we go?
Just one last comment, Rabbi. I think for me, journaling, because I've journaled for so many years, that helps me identify who I am.
Yeah.
You know, just from being able to reflect and look back on the development over time.
Yeah. Yeah, I think journaling is something that I've never done, but I do have access to various studies that I've done. So in a way, I mean, it's not journaling the way you're talking about, but I have kept abreast over time of developments in my understanding of things and in my relationship with the Lord, you know, through things that have been taught over time. But yeah, journaling, I think, is probably a really good idea. I don't know if others have done that and what others would say about it, but I can see the way, looking back at some of the comments, would be a great way of assessing the development. Yeah, absolutely. Do we have any other journalists in the group?
I tried it for a while, a little bit here and there. And then when I go back and look at some of the stuff I wrote 10 years ago, I'm shocked. It's like, kidding, what was I thinking? It's like, man,
yeah.
I had no clue. So I don't do it very much.
That's funny. Yeah. Good. Anyone else? No other journaling stories? Okay.
I was kind of like Ray. I did it for a while and then go back and look at it and shake my head.
Yeah. That's probably a good thing, too, though, you know.
Yeah?
Yeah.
But I hear you, Ray. I hear you.
You gotta be ready to face yourself.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a thing that's quite challenging, the idea of facing yourself. You know, looking in the mirror and seeing who you actually are.
Sometimes you have to go back and forgive yourself.
Yeah.
Lots of times.
Yeah.
I agree. Yeah. That's not so easy a thing to do either.
No.
Very good. Susanna makes a comment about the path of Musar. That's a good source for character development too. And I've not heard about the book called Everyday Holiness, I don't think. I don't think I've heard about that one. Is that from, that might be from the Meaningful Life Center, is that correct? Sounds like it would be Alan Morinis, yeah. Yeah, but who published it? Do you know where it was published? At any rate, there's a place called the Meaningful Life Center. They're the ones that publish the commentary that we're using for this cycle. But there's also a book called The Meaningful Life, A Meaningful Life, that is published by the Meaningful Life Center. And they publish a lot of material that has to do with what we're discussing, character development. Yeah.
Rabbi, what does Musar mean?
Musar, I think, means the path of Musar is the, it's not the way of holiness, off the top of my head, I can't think of it at the moment. But it's like path of instruction or path of education, something along those lines.
Well, one reference I just read was self-improvement and spiritual growth.
Yeah, self-improvement and spiritual growth is what the path of Musar is about. So it would employ various, what's interesting is there are various, and this is true of Tanya too. Tanya is a self-improvement kind of a work as well. It's a way of employing various trying to think of the right word. Various methods of overcoming deficiencies in our personality or in our character, right? One of them I've mentioned before is when you're in a difficult situation to repeat a passage from the Bible that brings you comfort, right? I think I mentioned when the last time we were in Israel, a few years ago, I was in Hezekiah's tunnel. We went through Hezekiah's tunnel. It's an underground tunnel, not very big. If you're much bigger than me, it's hard to go through. But even my size, you have to duck your head a lot, because it's not very wide and not very deep, but it's underground. And it's it brings the Gihon Spring, the source of the water, from the Gihon Spring to the Pool of Shiloah, the Pool of Siloam, or Siloam. And it's about two-thirds of a mile long, I think. But I got claustrophobic in it the last time. I've never experienced that before. I've been in Hezekiah's tunnel many, many, many times, and I've never experienced that before. On this particular occasion, I did. But when you're in Hezekiah's tunnel, you can't get out because there's no way to pass anybody, right? There's people in front of you and people behind you. So you move forward at whatever pace the people in front of you move. So if someone stops to look at something, you stop to look at something, right? I mean, you have no choice. So I got claustrophobic, so I began quoting Psalm 23 to myself, right? I just kept on reciting Psalm 23 to myself over and over and over again, and it relieved the claustrophobic feelings. So I was able to make it through without, I mean, I I've been an electrician who has spent my entire life in small places, right? So this was a startling experience. Never experienced it before. I've spent more times under houses and in attics than I care to number. And have never, ever been bothered by being in small, tight places. But I was on this occasion. So there are things like that. It's one of the things that they suggest or emphasize. There are strategies to employ to help us through things. Yeah. Good. Simon Jacobson is someone that Beth Ann mentions. He's a good speaker, has great videos on YouTube. Yeah. Also from Susanna, thanks Beth Ann. Our deepest essence is pure and holy. Bad habits may obscure this. The work of Musar is to uncover the brilliant light of the soul from the book's cover. Yeah, the brilliant light of the soul is a Kabbalistic idea that would be emphasized by Chabad, for example, in their teaching. But the brilliant light of the soul is the light of God, right? That we all have this godly spark in us, and we're all connected to God, which is something typically discussed in the context of creation, right? In the way God made us. We all have a spark of God in us, and letting that spark develop and process is a big part of what's discussed. Oh, Simon Jacobson, he's the one who wrote The Meaningful Life. Right. But there are a number of other publications, things they publish too. Good. Thank you. Anybody else before we go? Yeah, that idea in this particular idea in Jewish thought, in my view, is an important one. The idea that we all have a brilliant light of the soul, a spark of God's presence in each of us, right? I think that's this is also very different from the Christian view that we're all evil, vile, despicable individuals, right? Our sin is, as Isaiah describes, hyperbole. In hyperbole, wicked, bloody menstrual rags. The heart is deceitful. Who could know it? I mean, there's several passages, but they're not intended to describe, to describe the character. The general character of people. I mean, otherwise you'd have to imagine that everyone is evil, right? Everyone is evil. People are not motivated by the things that they appear to be motivated by, right? They're all evil, and that's the Western view. Okay. Good. Anybody else before we go? Anybody? Okay, I finished my lemon water. I guess it's time to go.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thanks, Rabbi.
Thanks, Rabbi. Another great discussion.
God bless you guys.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Goodbye, be careful.
Thank you, Rabbi. Nice to see you at home.
Bye for now.
Nice to see you too. God bless everyone.
Thank you. God bless you. Shabbat Shalom.
God bless.
Bye, everyone.
Recording stopped.